Hey, if you have a Bible, let's open them to Genesis 28. That's where we were just a moment ago in our scripture reading. And that's our sermon text for this morning. Genesis chapter 28. It's on page 22 of the Pew Bible. If you're using that in the back, if you don't have a Bible with you, you're welcome to go back and use one of those. And as we always say, if you don't own a Bible, you can use that. You can take that as a gift from us to you. I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can look to your word. Thank you that we can gather as a church. We know that you call us to take this time seriously, not to neglect it, and that it be used to encourage us, to encourage one another in the faith. And so I pray that you'll do that this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some call it the most daring rescue mission in United States Coast Guard history. Disney has reacted this historical event into a movie that opened up a couple weekends ago. On February 18th, 1952, off the coast of Cape Cod, Massachusetts, two massive 500-foot tankers were sinking in a ferocious northeastern storm. They were being pounded by what witnesses say were 60-foot waves in the Atlantic Ocean, and one tanker was pounded so hard that it was split in two. And on the tip of one of the sinking bows of one of those tankers, 33 mariners clung to life. And what was short of a miracle, four Coast Guardsmen, United States Coast Guardsmen, jumped into a 36-foot motor lifeboat. People thought they were absolutely crazy. And they set out into that storm and into the ocean on a rescue mission. They weren't expected to get to the tankers, to even make it past the large waves. They weren't expected to even get past a sandbar that was just outside of the harbor. But if they did get there, no one expected that they would ever make it back alive with anybody rescued. So to say it in short, they thought it was a death mission. No one was expecting them to live. Meaning, when they went out on this mission, they had one thing in mind. And it was rescue them men or die. The Cape Codder, a newspaper in their time, reported that of the 33 men, 32 were picked off the tossing stern down a Jacob's ladder over a tilted hull one at a time. Bernie Weber was the man who led the charge. He was the man who had volunteered to take that with three other men, that motor lifeboat. And he says today that the Lord had a hand on the tiller that night. Hoping to beach somewhere, he was able to find the entrance to the harbor itself, made it over the sandbar, and made it safe to the fishing pier. No one, not only, he says, was the rescue incredible, even the survival of that lifeboat was a miracle in its own. That rescue made international headlines. All over the world, people read of the four stubborn Coast Guardsmen. And these men eventually got, which was very rarely given out for this service, the gold medal for valor. The stern of the tanker ended up washing up in this amazing picture posted in the newspaper, resting on the sandbar with the saving Jacob's ladder hanging off its side. In Genesis chapter 28, we're given a picture of the patriarch Jacob in a storm of his own, running for his life. He's in desperate need of a rescue. At just the right time, and at the perfect place, according to this text, God drops him a ladder, a staircase from heaven, and God would use this ladder to not only save his life, but provide for Jacob a pathway to heaven. We've known up to this point as we've studied Genesis that Jacob had lived life his own way. Now, he wasn't a confused teenager. He wasn't even a 30 or 40 year old person suffering through a midlife crisis. It's important to know that Jacob was in his 70s at this time, and he had become an extremely wealthy man. And here he finds himself on the run without a dime to his name, without a place to rest his head, and now he's alone. Based on where he was going and where we think he was, the trip was a 500-mile trip, and he was only 50 miles in when he gets to this place that the scripture describes, and the sun sets. And that's when he learns something that was true for him his whole life, but he never recognized, that God was with him, had been with him from the beginning, and would always be with him. And that's exactly what the church, the people of God, need to know today. So from this text, we're going to learn that God is now and will always be with his people. I'm going to show you three things that this text illustrates by using a simple outline. I'm going to describe the conflict, I'm going to describe the solution, and then I'm going to show you the result. And so the first thing I want you to notice is this. You and I want everything in our life our way. You and I have a problem. It's detailed clearly in the scripture, and it's displayed throughout our whole life, and that's this. We naturally want everything our way, not God's way. We have an inborn nature that comes since the day that Adam and Eve fell from God and disobeyed, that is always present and makes us naturally selfish people. We want to do our own thing. We want to have things our way. It's what Burger King learned all along in their slogan, have it your way. We want it our way. And that's the root of every single sin. It's called self-love. And it's the human condition. And the first 9 verses give us the setting, the conflict of this text, the problem. Isaac, the aging super centenarian, meaning he was somewhere far into his hundreds, has called his son Jacob to himself to bless him and then to direct him to leave town quickly. And we see in the first 2 verses, he says, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." Verse 2, "Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there." Now the question is, why has this happened? In order to understand even why Jacob directs, or why Isaac directs Jacob to do this, you got to understand the context. And so let me explain it to you by describing the 4 people who are central to this story. And what I want you to see that in each of the 4 people in this story, the human condition has gotten them into trouble. This desire in us, the selfish self-love, self-worship desire to have everything in life our way, not God's way, gets us into trouble, and that each one of these 4 are exhibits of this truth. They model our sinfulness. You've got Isaac. He was a passive leader of the home. Though once a young man who demonstrated faith as a strong believer, following his father up a mountain to a place where he would be potentially sacrificed as an act of worship. As he went up that mountain, Isaac trusted his father and trusted the Lord. But now, later into his life, he has slipped into a passive leader. He's not a man that we ever see in his life discipling his family. He's become selfish. He's a weak leader. And many men fall into this trap. This is the temptation and the weakness for every single one of us men, no matter if you're a Christian or not. We become passive. We're tempted to be indecisive. We don't lead our homes. We don't shepherd our families. It's exactly what Adam fell into the temptation of doing, and why and how Satan brought temptation and entered into the world sin that corrupted all of our conditions, all of our natures. Because in the story of Adam and Eve, Satan goes to the woman Eve and tempts her. Adam is not seen. He's the one in Genesis chapter 2 who actually heard before taken from his side, Eve was ever formed. God said, don't eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. It was Adam's job to lead and to stand in the place of saying, this is what the word of the Lord says. But the serpent went to Eve, who had to trust that that was said to Adam, and tempted Eve. And Adam, as a passive leader, followed Eve's leadership. Men can be a huge blessing when they lead, but when they don't, the fact of the matter is, everyone else suffers. Some call it sin nature. Others call it human nature, but it's all the same thing. And it's not just true in married men, it's true in single men too. If you're a passive single man today, then know this, if you're not leading in your life now, you will not be a leader in your marriage. And single ladies, young ladies who are here today, let me just encourage you, as you look for a man to marry, if the man that you're interested in or who is pursuing you is not leading in their life now, they will never lead you in their in your life when you're married. Meaning, don't enter into a marriage relationship. Don't accept a ring of engagement with a young man who isn't the type of man who will open the Word of God and lead you in discipleship, who knows how to handle the Word of God. It's a sad fact that we see today, one that is pictured throughout the Church of America, that even single young men are falling into the trap of being passive and not leaders. Consider this statistic. 85% of all singles who are on the mission field today are women. 85%. So, meaning two-thirds of missionaries are married couples. But a third of all the missionaries and most of the major mission agencies, a third of them are single, and almost 90% of those singles are women. It's the women who are saying, I will go and sacrifice my life to declare the gospel around the world. I will give up everything and leave family and the comfort of my home in this nation and go declare the gospel. In fact, in one nation, the statistic is one man to every 43 single women are missionaries in that country. And there was one Muslim missionary writing anonymously because he was in a dangerous Muslim country. He wrote an article recently entitled, Where Have All the Cowboys Gone? What's happened to the men? Well, this text gives us an illustration of the danger when we fall into temptation to sin nature as men. We need men to step up and lead, and it will start with we recognizing that we're passive leaders, repenting of that, and trusting God. Second, we see Rebecca. She's an example of how women can fall into the temptation and become selfish. Rebecca ruled her husband by manipulation. Many times women like Rebecca are tempted to manipulate their families, to kind of control from the back, to sort of get their way by the way that they nuance things to control the situation, taking advantage oftentimes of husbands who are lacking in leadership. And so the reason Isaac directed Jacob in verse 2 to arise and go to Padan Aram, and in verse 5, the reason he sent Jacob away was because Rebecca had instigated Jacob to deceive Esau, and he now wanted to kill Jacob. In fact, later you'll find that Rebecca will even go to Jacob and say, to Isaac, her husband, and say, these Hittite women that Esau have married are bothering me. And all it would just kill me if Jacob married those Hittite women. And so she's still trying to manipulate her passive husband to do what he should be doing in the first place and sending her son and Jacob's son away to find a godly wife to continue in the promise. And so she manipulated those around her to control the narrative. Why? To get her way. In this way, She sinned not only against her husband and against her sons, but she sinned against the Lord. Sadly, her behavior, though, wouldn't pay off. Because although she did get her way, the cost of Rebekah's sin of controlling and trying to rule her husband and family from the back through manipulation cost her. In the same way Isaac, being a passive leader, it cost the family to lead a house that was in shambles, the consequences to Rebekah's sin to be manipulative and lead from behind meant that she would never see her son again. She would never meet her grandchildren who would be born of Jacob, the sons who would eventually become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Women who control the home, even if they're overcompensating for passive husbands, need to recognize that this is sinful. They need to repent. They need to trust God. And instead, they need to encourage men to lead. Then we see a third example of how selfishness plays out because of sinful nature in the son Esau. Esau was just a competitive son who wanted to be first, just like the other twin. He wanted to have the blessing. He wanted to get the most from his parents. In fact, he wanted to be first so bad, he loved himself so much that he would kill for that to happen. And so Esau is just like his parents. Esau is a slave to his self-worship. He too wanted things his own way. And so like all of us, he loved his life so much. He loved it too much to obey God. He loved it too much to trust God to have control. He wanted control and he was stubborn about it. So though God chose to bless Jacob and not Esau, Esau still had a choice. This is the fascinating thing about the story. Because we know that God chose Esau from birth, and that bothers people in understanding the Bible. It bothers people to understand that God is a God and that he chooses whom he'll love, and he does it before the foundation of the world, and there's this concept called election. And it demonstrates that God loves us out of grace. We can't earn it. He's not waiting around. It's not that old adage that some say that God voted and the devil voted, and he's waiting for you to vote to see who goes to heaven. You don't have that kind of power. God is a sovereign king and he's in control and he chooses people who choose to go to hell, but he saves them and rescues them on that plate to hell. And it's demonstrated in this text because in chapter 27, even though God had chosen Jacob and not Esau, it is stated plainly in verse 29 when Isaac speaks to Jacob, he says, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, Jacob. And blessed be everyone who blesses you." So if you bless Jacob, you'll be blessed. So what does Isaac decide to do? Esau decide to do. Esau, who claimed he wanted God's blessing, it was just a disguise. He claimed he wanted to be right with God, but simply this displays he just wanted what he could get from God, which is oftentimes true about us. Our saying that we want to live for God can be exposed when God doesn't give us everything we want and our attitude and how we react to him is exposed. And what does Esau do? He says in verse 41 of Genesis 27, "I will kill my brother, Jacob." That's what I'll do. Forget curse him. I'm going to kill him. And therefore, he proves that though even having a choice, his choice, like all of our choices, without the help of God, would be to choose to despise God and not to believe in him. So Genesis chapter 28, verse 6 and 9 simply show that he's still in rebellion to God. He manipulates the word of God, and he sees that Jacob has gone off to find a wife not of the Canaanites, and so Esau decides, I'm going to have a third wife. Don't tell me how to define marriage as one man and one woman. I'm going to have three women, and now I'm going to go get one of Abraham's grandchildren from Ishmael, the illegitimate son, and he manipulates his theology or the scriptures as a form of his theology and continues in his rebellion to God. But then there's Jacob. The fourth example that we wanted our way. Jacob selfishly has deceived his family to get everything he's gotten up to this point. And yet, now in this text, we find that though God gives him everything, he possesses nothing. Isaac, Rebekah, and Esau all proved unworthy of God's blessing, and Jacob was no different. Jacob was not a deserving agent of the grace of God. He was not somebody who deserved anything God gave him. He was chosen, but he had not made God his choice. So in the same way, we keep seeing Esau proving that he doesn't deserve a blessing by choosing against God. God chooses Jacob and says, I will bless you, but he lives this long in his life yet to choose God for himself. His choice was like Esau's. He wanted it his way. And so now he's a fugitive. He's on the run. He's running from God as he's run from God his whole life. And then we read verse 10 and 11. And that's the second thing I want to point out to you. The encounter with God, the solution to the conflict. The second thing I want you to see is this. God pursues fugitives and he rescues them. You and I are tainted by sin. And this makes us run from God. The sin nature is a natural repellent to the grace of God. But what we see time and time again, illustrated by this story, is that God pursues his people. Jacob was promised everything, and he left home with nothing. He was in the middle of nowhere. And then we read, he came to a certain place. He stayed there that night, because the sun had set. There's no doubt that he was seeking shelter and that he was disappointed as he had gotten to a place 50 miles from home, maybe 2 or 3 days journey, and he was hoping to find a place that he could rest, but the sun had gone down, darkness had overtaken him, and there was nowhere to go. And so he collapsed to the ground. All he could reach for was a stone. It almost reads so naturally that you think that this is acceptable in that day, but there's never a time in history where you find a rock and that's the preferred place to fall asleep. I mean, obviously many have done it, but it wasn't his hope. And resting on this stone, Jacob has a dream. First, I want you to notice that it's very clear that Moses, telling this story for the first time to Israel, points out that where this place was a certain place. And then I want you to notice, second, that God makes him rest on one of the stones of that place. And then third, I want you to notice that he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder. From Jacob's point of view, he had just run out of daylight. I mean, he's just on the run. He's got a brother that's going to kill him. You know, life had become a mess. It's sort of his own storm that he's running from. And this isn't exactly the place he would choose. And yet Moses makes it a point to show that he reaches a certain point. Now, as it turns out, the place where he had chosen the camp was no ordinary place. The Hebrew word that a certain point is translated into, that Hebrew word has a double meaning. Meaning it can mean that it is an ordinary old place, just some old place. But it also can mean a sacred place. The place where Jacob stopped was not just an old place. It happened to be a very sacred place, the place that would eventually become known as Bethel, the house of God. And there at Bethel, it is at that moment in Jacob's life that God chooses to reveal himself to Jacob. Now notice the stone and the ladder. He takes a certain stone and he falls asleep on it. And he has a vivid dream. I don't think that it's insignificant that later as believers of the New Testament, that we were told that Jesus is not only he's a rock, but that he is the chief cornerstone. I don't think that's insignificant for us to understand that that's the way that God is viewed by the New Testament believers. And so it shouldn't be insignificant to us that we see that he's resting here on this stone. But we know, reading this, that Jacob has no clue of Jesus. He has no clue of even a Messiah. And so he's not resting in Jesus. Instead, in contrast to that, he's running from Jesus. He's running from God. But while he rests on this stone, he dreams of a ladder, which is actually a stairway to heaven. In verse 12, look with me. It says, "Behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Then God speaks, which is significant because all visions that we claim are from God are powerless unless supported by God's word. The visions and dreams that people speak of cannot be in disagreement with God's word. And that's why it is so significant that in verse 13, the Lord stands beside Jacob, or it also can be translated, stood above Jacob. And he says in verse 13, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac." And then God repeats the promise that he made to Abraham, which is also true for Jacob. And he says in verse 15, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." What an amazing moment this was for Jacob. Has this incredible, crazy dream. And it is clear that it is the Lord speaking to him and that the Lord is saying that this day, I want you to remember that I have always been with you. I am with you now and I will be with you forever. And the promise that your father, Abraham, or grandfather believed that pointed to the very first promise from Genesis chapter 3 that he would send somebody born of a woman who would crush the serpent's head and be the undoing of the curse of sin. In the same way, this promise applies to you. And it will apply to a great company of people who will also share in believing this promise. Well, as the Old Testament begins to flesh out, and then we have, behold, the revealing, the uncovering of the great gospel message of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, Jesus gives us the interpretation of this dream. And in John chapter 1, verse 43 through 51, Jesus shows us that the ladder symbolizes Jesus himself. And that Jacob is a perfect picture of a lost soul who's in darkness, fleeing for his life, burdened by sin, and ignorant of the fact that God is near him and wants to save him. And so if you remember in that text in John chapter 1, Nathanael comes to him, doubtful that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus says to him, "Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Draws his attention right back to Jacob, who was also called Israel, but Jacob's name means deceit. And when Nathanael questions whether or not this is true, as if Jesus might not be the Messiah, Jesus says, "I saw you under the tree," meaning I've been with you from the beginning. I've seen you before, as he tells Jacob, "I've been with you and I will always be with you." So right down to where this fugitive lays his head running from God, the ladder comes. This is so significant because right down to where Jacob is, the undeserving, running, deceitful man that he is, who's been selfish his whole life, Jesus comes right to where he is and the stairway to heaven takes him straight to God. This is the way that God reaches down to every sinner who comes to know the gospel and to believe it. Think about the contrast of this story. Jacob was alone. He grew up in a mighty household. He might have only had two brothers, but in Abraham, Isaac had many servants. Abraham himself had 300 people in his household. Jacob was from a massive household and yet finds himself all alone, but God was with him. Jacob had nothing. Contrast that with the fact that God blessed him with incredible wealth. He would get almost everything that he gave Abraham and Isaac, who were also very wealthy. And yet he had nothing. But God promises to provide. And Jacob was disgraced. Contrast that with the fact that God said he had been chosen, and that before he could do good or evil, God said that he would bless Jacob. It demonstrates that no matter how bad we have acted in the past, no matter how ashamed we may be by what we have done to people and before God, God is always able to begin with us where we are at, with what we have done. Are you ashamed of the past? Is there something that you just keep hanging on to, you can't let go, that you're one of those people that say you can't forgive yourself? Can you believe the fact that God, when he saves people, saves them completely and forgives them completely of everything they've ever done? You can be no worse than Jacob, 77 years living a life with his fist in the face of God, and yet God drops a rescue ladder right at his feet. Are you devastated by something you've said or done? God is able to start over with you and to begin fresh with you because of his grace. The Bible says it over and over again, nothing is too hard for God. And God never gives up. We should never give up either. What an encouragement this is for us as the people of God. What a reminder of God's grace. Even Jacob's sins could not separate him from the love of God. The grace of God would ultimately and always triumph in Jacob's life. And though his sins were serious and had lasting consequences, for the rest of his life, till the day he dies, he would have to live with the consequences to his sin. But those consequences weren't evidences that God had not forgotten about his sins and not forgiven him of his sins. Jacob was completely and freely forgiven. And though he lived ongoing every day with reminders of how his sin hurts people and hurts God. Don't let your present circumstances, the difficulties that you go through, don't let the circumstances that you're in lie to you and tell you that they mean that God does not love you or that God has not forgiven you, because it's not true. It's not true. It wasn't true for Jacob, and it won't be true for you. And remember, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the door of salvation, he would say in the Gospels. And no matter how bad Jacob was, there came a point in his life where he saw the gate to heaven, because he saw a theophany, a Christophany, a picture of Jesus all the way back in the Old Testament. That's the second thing I want you to see. And finally, I want you to see this third thing. Not only the conflict that we're great sinners, we blow it all the time and we're selfish people, we're on the run from God, but yet God pursues the fugitive. He goes after those people who don't deserve it. This third thing I want you to see is this. When you find the gate to heaven, you enter it changed. Verse 16 through 22. The cross of Jesus turns self-worshippers into self-sacrificers for the glory of God. The cross of Jesus turns people who are all about themselves into people who give up their own way in order to glorify God. So in verse 16, it says, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Verse 17. And he was afraid and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And then in verse 20, it says that Jacob made a vow and he made the Lord his God. And then he says, and all that you give me, I will give, of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Jacob has seen the gate of heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he responds to God with the Bible's very first recorded vow. We don't see a vow to God until this point. And he says, if this is true of the Lord, if what I'm seeing is true, if what I'm hearing from the Lord is true, then I believe and I will worship God. And then he seals his commitment to God with a tithe by saying, I will give you a tenth of all that you give me. And he says that in an interesting way because he's promised everything. But he says, if you just give me clothing and food to eat, like if I just have enough to get by, if I have the bare necessity, all of what I get, as a poor man who has nothing, I'm still going to give you a tenth to demonstrate that I trust you. You're in control. I'm no longer in control. I'm not going to be a selfish person and use all of what comes to me on myself. In fact, the opposite, my life will be marked as sacrificial, generous giver. It appears this was exactly how vows were made in that day. Some are confused because it could be, as some have said, that he's still trying to bargain with God. Some have argued that Jacob doesn't get saved until he wrestles with God 20 years later, heading back to where his family lived. But honestly, in the original language, the if this and if that language can also mean since this and since that. Meaning, if this is true or since this is true. And so this was an act of faith by Jacob. This was a response of trusting and believing that we see in Jacob. In a sense, because God's word and promise is true, he's saying, I'll give my all to God. I vow my life to God. And this is what is required by all who are ultimately chosen by God. Yes, God saves the fugitive. God does choose people from the beginning of the foundation of the world. But you will never enter the gate of heaven unless you yourself make a choice. You have to choose. Nobody will make it to heaven who hasn't in themselves repented of their sin and believed. There's nobody who's just getting an automatic pass into heaven who can live their life in rebellion to God. The evidence that God has chosen a person will be displayed because he changes their heart. And when God reveals himself to you in the good news message that Jesus saves the fugitive, that he saves a sinner, it's not enough to get a tattoo on your arm or some scripture on your arm. It's not enough to wear a cross around your neck or to wear a t-shirt. It's not enough to just make gospel hip hop your new chosen Christian music or whatever your Christian form of music is. God demands of all of us nothing less that we stop worshiping ourselves and we give total commitment to God. And so Jacob showed this with a vow to tithe, to give to God a tenth of all that was his. It's odd. He has nothing, he's promised nothing, and yet he says, I will prove I worship you and not myself by giving you a portion back of what I receive. Some Christians today say that it's not a New Testament principle that we should tithe. Some Christians today even get upset when the pastor talks about tithing, maybe because it's wrongly enforced on churches. Some pastors, and maybe even you see it on TV, where people abuse their authority of teaching to manipulate in this area. But we see naturally that it falls right in the text as part of a response of an obedient believer. And it's kind of funny because even those people who say tithing isn't a New Testament principle, and they say that it's only an Old Testament law, use that sometimes, not everybody, as an excuse to give far less than what God's people usually gave in Scripture. Now, not always. Some people believe this, and they give more. And so if you believe that you're not commanded by the Old Testament as a principle to give to God as a tithe, that's okay, but it just means that's a great place to start. You should give more. Grace demands more than the law for us. But I want you to see that Jacob was not bound by any Old Testament law. Moses has not come to the world yet. He hasn't gone up onto a Mount Sinai and written the law. He too is living outside of the demands of the Old Testament civil and ceremonial laws. And yet, like his father Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, or 22, no, 15, it's 15 or 17, I forget now, when he gives a tithe to Melchizedek, Jacob responds in faith by saying, I will give a tithe. And so you can't talk faith in Jesus without worshiping, without worshiping and without tithing as an act of worship. And so it's a concern of mine when people who claim to believe in the gospel get a little bitter when we talk about giving. The effect of the grace of God in a person's life, showing that they received God's grace, creates in a heart a want to give and to be generous, to give something back. It wasn't natural for Jacob. Imagine, this is a glorious testimony of a changed life because Jacob was a go-getter. He was not a go-giver. He would manipulate people so that he could receive. He thought it, the scriptures taught, blessed is he who receives, not blessed is he who gives. And so one commentator rightly said, if my heart has been touched by grace, then no one should have to pester me to tithe. No one should have to twist your arm to give a tenth of your income. You say, well, I don't have much to give. Jacob had nothing to give, and that's where he started. And so, as the commentator said, my giving should not be driven by a sense of guilt or by an overwhelming or awed sense. It should be motivated by an overwhelming and awed sense of grace, of gratitude in the gospel. But nevertheless, a believer who claims they trust in Jesus Christ and yet do not worship God is like somebody who claims to be a football fan or a music fan and doesn't want to go to a football game or a concert, doesn't want to respond in worship to the thing they love. So in conclusion, if you're a Christian today, realize that you are ever in the presence of God. There's never a time, even in the days when you were rebelling against God, if you're a believer today, you are God's chosen one. He has been with you from the beginning through all your difficult times, patiently waiting for the day that you would arrive in a certain place where he would reveal himself to you and that you would put your faith in Jesus Christ. You'll never feel at home in God's presence, though, if you don't empty yourself of your selfishness, of your self-worship. You may be on the verge of a mental collapse this morning. And although you can't sense it, God is with you. You may be quite ill this morning, or you may be abandoned by your husband or your wife or your children. You may feel like the church has turned its back against you and you've been hurt by other believers. You may have lost a job. You may be discouraged. You may be struggling today with a little bit of self-worth. You may be believing that old Yiddish proverb, if someone calls you a donkey, pay them no heed. If two people call you a donkey, pay them no heed. But if three people call you a donkey, buy a saddle. You be ready to do that. You may have come in here this morning with saddle in hand. But I want you to know that you are quite possibly standing at the gate of heaven in the presence of a God who can forgive you of everything you've ever done and to call you his son. God tells this Jacob, I am the Lord, I am with you, I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And his promises are true. And church, you can believe this today. You can believe as you came in here, there is nothing that you have done when you trust in the grace of the gospel that God is ashamed with you because he is pleased in his son, and in his son, you are treated well and loving and perfect by God the Father. And it was Jesus who said to his disciples, surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So, if you're a Christian this morning, I want to encourage you Trust in the gospel. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you've come into this place and you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I want you to know that this could be that certain place that you've walked into where God can reveal himself to you and you can put your faith in Jesus. God has not left you if you're his child. And he pursues his children until they reach the certain place and they stop running. And he gives them Jesus, the rescue ladder. And so today, that rescue can happen for you. If you're not trusting in Jesus this morning, I encourage you to pray to him now. Confess to him. Agree with God that you have failed him, that you've rebelled against him, that you have sinned. Confess anything that comes to your mind, believer or non-believer, that God has exposed to you, that you have not done that he has expected of you, and then rest in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Jesus never did anything wrong. He was righteous in every way. And when you put your faith in Christ, he gives you credit for all that perfection. He treats you as his child, and you can be his son and his daughter. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that you'll help us to trust in the gospel. Help us to stop running. Help us to remember that God is with us and has always been with us because we are his people. We pray this will be true in our hearts this morning, that you'll give us confidence, that we will be able to stand up and exult in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself shed his blood. Jesus pursued us and then saved us from our sins so that if we would stop worshiping ourselves and begin to worship Christ our Savior, Lord, you would bring us to a place one day where we will be in your presence forever and ever without any sin, and we'll be pleased with our relationship with our Creator. In Jesus' name, amen.